Brothers and sisters, welcome to the table of the Lord. Very pleasing to have so many of us here this morning to meet around the table of our Lord, especially as it is our special effort. And we're very pleased to have our brother Mark O'Grady with us this morning, and he shall shortly give us the word of exhortation. Romans 11 says, "I say then, hath God cast away his people? By no means. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this secret, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. O the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counsellor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen." It's appropriate, of course, isn't it, brethren and sisters, that we read from the word of our God. And our brother Mark has requested that we read from Matthew 26, verses 1 through 29. And we'll ask our brother David Gore to lead us in that reading. Brother David.
Reading with you, brethren and sisters, Matthew 26, and verses 1 to 29. "And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these things, he said unto his disciples, ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman, having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests, and said unto them, what will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now, the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house. with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth, as it is written of him. But woe unto the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, Thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.
Brothers and sisters, the theme for our special effort is, They shall be my people, I will be their God. And our particular theme this morning, given to us by our brother Mark, This is my blood of the new covenant. And I'd be very pleased to hear words from brother Mark O'Grady.
Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. We read this morning, didn't we, of the origin of a simple ceremony which thousands of people have kept for nearly 2,000 years. And all around the globe, week by week, groups of brothers and sisters, the brethren in Christ, follow his instruction. This do in remembrance of me. And as we read there from the book of Matthew in chapter 26, and commencing at verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to his disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And before us on the table this morning are the two emblems, the bread which speaks to us of the body of Christ given in sacrifice, and the wine, the blood of the new covenant, the blood by which the new covenant was dedicated. And by our baptism into Christ, and by us eating of the bread and drinking of the wine this morning, we deliberately identify ourselves with the blood of the new covenant. Now, the objective of our exhortation this morning, brothers and sisters, is to help prepare our minds to partake of the emblems with a deep, personal, individual sense of appreciation, of thankfulness for the privilege that we have of being able to participate in a covenant which was not ours. And it is only through the undeserved mercy of Yahweh our Father that we have the opportunity to even meet in fellowship with our hope together this morning. Now, as we drink together of the blood of the new covenant this morning, let's ask ourselves, what is the blood of the new covenant? What is this new covenant all about? And we say, well, that's simple, really. That's the blood which the Lord shed was able to dedicate this covenant, this new covenant. This is a covenant which God has made with his people, a covenant which is available in the gospel, a covenant that we have been invited to join into. But of course, that's not enough. Why is it called the new covenant? Did we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is deliberately referring to an Old Testament passage when he says that this is the blood of the new covenant, And what's the passage which he's referring to? Where is the Lord directing our minds, brothers and sisters, when he says, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins"? Why is it a new covenant? Does that simply just mean that there happened to be an old covenant? And every week we break bread and we drink wine, and for many of us we've done it for more than 1,000 times. And over and over and over again we've read those words, "the blood of the new covenant." What does our Lord mean by that phrase? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us a good explanation of that, or a good answer, in the book of Hebrews and chapter 8. Because in the book of Hebrews in chapter 8, Paul contrasts the old Mosaic covenant with the better covenant in Christ. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. "Now of the things which we've spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." And the apostle goes on through the record to contrast our great high priest with the Aaronic priesthood. Verse 6, "But now hath he ordained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." And he stresses for us the fact that this new covenant is a better covenant. There is a better way. There are better promises. And he contrasts the old covenant, which was associated with the earth, with the new, which is heavenly. He contrasts an old covenant with a tabernacle which was pitched by man with a tabernacle which is pitched by God. He contrasts the Mosaic law, which he says was a pattern, with the substance which we find together in Christ. And the apostle is explaining there is a new covenant in Christ which is better than the covenant of Moses. So then in verse 6, he says he's obtained a more excellent ministry by which he's the mediator of a better covenant which was established upon better promises. "For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them," he says, and then the apostle quotes extensively from a passage from Jeremiah, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And he goes on through verses 8, verse 9, and verse 10, and verse 11, all the way through verse 12, "I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." And then in that he says a new covenant, he's made the first old. So the apostle reaches right back into the prophecy of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31, and he draws a contrast between the old covenant in Moses and the new covenant which we share today in Christ. Now there's only one problem, brothers and sisters. Let's go back to Jeremiah 31 and look at the passage he's quoting from. Jeremiah 31. And we'll pick up the beginning there of the context there of his quotation when we look first of all Jeremiah 31 and verse 27. Jeremiah 31 verse 27, "Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast." And he says in verse 28, "It shall come to pass that as I've watched over them to pluck down, so will I watch over them to build and to plant." Verse 31, "Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith Yahweh, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith Yahweh, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts." And we see the themes coming out that we've already discovered in the last few days. "I'll write it in their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people." And then he carries on to say at the end of verse 34, "I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember them no more." Now, brothers and sisters, as you read those words, do they seem to be speaking to you about the covenant which we have today in Christ? Because when you read Jeremiah 31, it seems very powerfully and clearly to be talking about the restoration of the natural nation of Israel. It seems to have nothing to do with the covenant in Christ, which Paul is speaking about in Hebrews. And when we look at Jeremiah 31, for example, and verse 34, and he says, they shall teach no more every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, know Yahweh, for they shall all know me. It's clearly talking about a change in the nation of Israel. And when he speaks about them being my people and he being their God, it's talking about the time when Israel will enter into a new covenant with Yahweh in the age to come. And so when the Apostle Paul refers to the new covenant, and we go back to the passage where he quotes from in Jeremiah 31, the prophet is emphatically saying that this new covenant of Jeremiah 31 is speaking of the restoration of the Jewish people in the age to come. So how can the Apostle Paul use it in Hebrews 8 in relation to the believers in Christ today, before the passage in Jeremiah 31 is completed? Let's move over now to have a look at a prophecy in Hosea, another Old Testament prophecy, which also speaks of the restoration of the natural nation of the children of Israel. Hosea in chapter 1. There in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 6, we know that the wife of Hosea conceived and bare a daughter. God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, or No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Then in verse 8, she conceived again and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo Am I, not my people, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Very clearly talking about the fact that the special relationship of Yahweh with the children of Israel was to be broken off. You are not my people, I will not be your God. Actually, the very reverse of the phrase which we're using as our theme this week. Not my people, not your God. And it's clearly dealing there with the putting away of God's people because of their disobedience as a punishment. But of course, as we know, his intention is not to cut them off forever. And so in verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. There's the promises to Abraham. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. And so they will be restored back again into becoming the people of God once more. If we go over to chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15, he speaks there particularly of the Jewish people being brought back through the wilderness again. And then over the page in verse 23, I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. Now this whole passage here through Hosea 1 and Hosea 2 is clearly and demonstrably talking about the fact that the children of Israel, because of their faithlessness, were cut off for a period so that they would no longer be the people of God. But Yahweh's intention is to restore them again so that in the place where they were rejected, it is now said to them, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. Here is a phrase, brothers and sisters, in the prophecy of Hosea, which speaks of the restoration of the children of Israel again in the future age. I'd like you to come with me over to the epistle to the Romans, Romans in chapter 9. Where the Apostle Paul quotes those very same words. Romans chapter 9 and verse 23. The Apostle speaks of the fact that God wants to make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So here's the apostle explaining that the Gentiles are being called in, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as the vessels of mercy. And then he quotes a passage from the Old Testament to prove the bringing in of the Gentiles into this hope. Verse 25, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Hosea explicitly applies those statements to the restoration of natural Israel. And Paul specifically quotes Hosea by name and says that it's speaking to us of the Gentiles. Have we misunderstood Hosea? No. Was Hosea speaking about the natural Jews? Yes, we can see that from the context. So how can we explain the way, brothers and sisters, in which an Old Testament prophet makes statements which clearly relate to the restoration of natural Israel, and Paul can quote the same words and say, there's the proof the Gentiles will be restored? How do we explain the conundrum? We won't turn it up, but in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2, and verses 9 and 10, he again quotes the same words from Hosea and applies it to the believers in his day. Although the words in Hosea are clearly speaking about the restoration of natural Israel. So what are the scriptures telling us then, brethren and sisters? What is the point that they are making to us? They're telling us that God has a master plan. It's a master plan of his work involving Israel. It is the hope of Israel. It's the story of the regathering of Israel and the restoration of them back to their land again. And somehow that story of the master plan of the restoration of the nation of Israel has a direct personal relevance for us. It's become a template upon which our hope has become based. And the identical process which the Father has established for reconciling Israel back to himself is the same identical process that Yahweh has put in place to save us as his sons and his daughters today. It is the same process being applied to the gathering in of the Gentiles. And both Peter and Paul are telling us that there's double application of those words of Hosea. The same principles, the same process, the same words are applied in two completely different contexts. It tells us, brothers and sisters, that we cannot separate our hope from the hope of Israel. It's the basis of our gospel hope. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? If the Father has manufactured or designed a process for changing people's hearts and being able to bring them into a covenant relationship with him, then he can use the same process for natural Israel and also for us. But we need to understand, brothers and sisters, as we sit here this morning, that process was primarily designed for the receiving again of the nation of Israel. Now, I'd like us to spend a few moments looking at some passages which will disturb our equanimity a little bit. Come with me, please, to Matthew chapter 15. Now, these are words spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry when a Gentile woman wanted help and assistance. Matthew chapter 15. It's a story that we know well. There was a woman of Canaan who came out of the same coasts, the area of Tyre and Sidon, and in Matthew 15, verse 22, she pleaded with him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." And here is this poor woman in enormous distress because her child, her daughter, is seriously unwell. Verse 23, "He answered her not a word." Not a response, not a word, nothing. His disciples came and besought him, saying, "I'll send her away. She cries after us." And he answers and said, "I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then came she and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." And we see the pathetic desperation of this woman, brothers and sisters, and her faith in seeing in the Lord Jesus Christ a means of salvation for her household. And she comes and she worships him, and she's pleading, "Lord, Lord, help me," she says. He turns to her and he answers and says, "It's not appropriate to take the children's bread and give it to dogs." Brothers and sisters, the forcefulness of those words cannot be overemphasized. Now, we know what he was intending to do, to draw out an expression of her faith, but just look at the words he spoke to that woman. It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. And she said, "Truth, Lord, but these dogs can eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table." And when Jesus saw that, he said, "O woman, great is thy faith." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. You are a dog because you are not one of the children. The Apostle Paul also speaks very forcefully. We won't turn it up, but in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, when he says that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, brothers and sisters, it's rather deflating, isn't it, to hear the Lord Jesus Christ saying that he was not sent to us. To find ourselves as Gentiles, described as dogs, as aliens, as strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And it's sobering, brothers and sisters, to look at the wine, the blood of the new covenant, and reflect upon the fact that it was not ours. Now, how would you react if someone to your face implied that you were a dog? What would you feel inside? What would be that first flush of initial reaction deep down inside when someone spoke like that to your face? Human beings don't like being spoken to like that, do they? They have a very strong sense of their self-worth and their self-importance. And it's a humiliating thing, brothers and sisters, a humiliating thing to genuinely understand that in our natural state, we were strangers from the covenant of promise without God and had no hope. In the eyes of God, we were as dogs. And that is our beginning. That is our origin. That is our natural state. And yet somehow, brothers and sisters, somehow, the barrier has been removed. That middle wall of partition has been broken down. The gospel of the Jewish people, the hope of Israel, has become ours. All those Old Testament passages of the hope of the nation of Israel, brothers and sisters, they've been extended to us. The special relationship which Yahweh has with his people has been extended to incorporate us. We can become the people of Yahweh. He becomes our God. And the apostles, Peter and Paul, can take all those passages and they can relate them to us and say, that's our hope to become the people of God. Somehow an amazing thing has happened, that people who were strangers and aliens and dogs have been called in to become the people of Yahweh, the living God. And we can sit here right now this morning in fellowship, in prayer and worship, in fellowship with the great Creator and with his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we sit in hallowed presence when we gather together in fellowship to join in prayer and in worship. And as each of us individually partakes of the emblems this morning, brothers and sisters, let's understand with all our heart that it's a privilege which has been extended to us. In fact, it's such an amazing feature of the gospel that a special phrase has been used in the New Testament to describe it, to describe this remarkable change that the Gentiles have inherited the promises to Israel. Do you know what the special phrase is? It's the phrase, the mystery of the gospel. And you've probably come across those strange little expressions of the Apostle Paul when he speaks about the mystery revealed. And because of the way in which we think of the word mystery today, it seems a little unusual. But the word mystery simply means it was a secret. It was something which was hidden. It was a hidden purpose. And the idea of the mystery in the scriptures, the mystery of the gospel, refers to this wonderful thing, that the hope which belonged to Israel has now been extended to incorporate us as the Gentiles. Let's have a look at Ephesians chapter 3. The Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians in chapter 3. And he speaks of the grace of God which has been given to him on behalf of the Ephesian ecclesia. Verse 3, he says, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, whereby when ye read ye might understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed." Verse 6, "that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." Verse 9, Paul has been sent to make all men see what is the fellowship, the joining together of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in Christ, who created all things by Jesus Christ. And the apostle is explaining, brothers and sisters, that this was a secret. It was a secret that was embedded in the scriptures. And as time came, the Father revealed that secret, that all might come to understand the fellowship in Christ of both Jews and Gentiles. That, of course, is why when Brother Thomas wrote a wonderful little book on this subject, he called it The Mystery of the Covenant of the Holy Land Explained. I'd like you to come with me over to the Epistle to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. The same sort of idea, the idea of the mystery, is used again. Colossians 1 and verse 25. "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid, the secret which was hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of this glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And so what we celebrate this morning, brothers and sisters, is something very rare and very special. It's a privilege, a secret, of the way in which this hope of Israel, the gospel, has been extended out to incorporate us also. Now, there's a very descriptive idea or concept or metaphor used in Scripture to describe this process of extending the hope of Israel to incorporate the Gentiles. And it's a gardening metaphor which the Apostle Paul draws on to amply demonstrate the true nature of this relationship. And we find that in Romans chapter 11. And it's the idea of grafting, the process of grafting. Once again, it's probably an idea which we are familiar with. A healthy rootstock, first of all, is grown. And then the undesirable branches are trimmed off, and new branches with the right characteristics are then grafted into that rootstock. Romans 11, verse 16. "If the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. If the root," there's the rootstock, "if the rootstock be holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, so I might be grafted in. Well," he says, "because of unbelief they were broken off. Thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee." And he speaks there of the way in which a rootstock is there with the branches grafted in. But there are three things we should just note. First of all, in verse 17 it says, "If some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree wert grafted in among them." It doesn't mean, brothers and sisters, instead of them. We are not replacing them. We have been grafted in among them. Secondly, in verse 23, "They also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again." The same process is used for grafting in the Gentiles as is used to graft back in the Jewish branches again. It's the same techniques used. And then in verse 24, he makes the sobering statement that it was contrary to nature to be able to graft us in. If thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? He's not telling us, brothers and sisters, it's impossible, but he's saying it's not as natural a progression as the restoration of the people of Israel. And once again, it just shows us the inescapable connection that there is between our hope and the restoration of the Jewish people. Now, brothers and sisters, what's the point that the scriptures are making here? Why are we stressing this so much? Why is it so important that we come to understand the nature of that relationship with rootstock? And the answer is, it's actually teaching us a lesson about our attitude and about our disposition. Verse 25. I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant in this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. Beware of pride. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall then be saved. And if we understand that point, brothers and sisters, that we must not become wise in our conceit, then it enormously increases our sense of appreciation for the grafting in which has taken place for us. And it does several things. First of all, it brings an appreciation of the mercy of God that he has shown towards us, a mercy which is not deserved by us, and a process which was not natural to us. Secondly, in its train, this brings humility. When we learn that salvation really did not belong to us, we learn the value of humility. As the Apostle Paul said, make sure that we do not boast ourselves against the branches. We are not carrying them, the rootstock is carrying us. Be not wise in your own conceits. But the third point is, brothers and sisters, that when we come to appreciate what God has done for us here, and when in humility we treasure the hope of Israel which has been delivered to us, then we are prepared to participate in the work of restoring Israel again. And we can see the process that they will go through, brothers and sisters. Why? Because Yahweh has taken us through the process as well. We understand that process by experience. What better way for us to prepare for the work of Elijah than to have personally experienced the work of restoration ourselves first? And as the Father brings us into the new covenant and develops within us a new heart which is able to serve him, so we will develop a feeling for their infirmities and understand the process which they will go through in the future age. And isn't there a wonderful appropriateness, brothers and sisters, that those who learn in humility to appreciate the Israelitish hope will then be the very ones who are used to restore Israel to that hope once more. And there is an elegance, isn't there, and a finesse in the way in which the Father has balanced those two items out in this perfect plan. And it's important to see the way in which these two are completely dependent upon each other, the restoration of natural Israel and the salvation of the saints. You know, in Daniel, the prophecy uses a little phrase. He says, the people of the saints, referring to Israel. The people of the saints. They belong to the saints. Now let's have a look further now at Romans 11. And first of all, the extraordinary passage which we opened our studies with yesterday. And actually the passage which our chairman read this morning. Verse 11, first of all. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? By no means, rather through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles to provoke them to glory. Verse 12, now if the fall of Israel brings the richness of the world, if the diminishing of Israel brings riches to the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Verse 15, for if the casting away of Israel be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And he explains to us, brothers and sisters, that their suffering is temporary to enable the fullness of the Gentiles to be brought in. And then in verse 28 he says, as touching the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. Now, brothers and sisters, it's important that we understand what the apostle is saying here when he says that they are enemies for our sakes. What does it mean to say that they're enemies for our sakes? And in order to understand what he's saying there, brothers and sisters, we have to step back and we've got to look earlier in the history of Israel, and we've got to listen to the facts and the features of Israel's history and see the parallel which the apostle is referring to here. Now, in your mind, cast yourself back, way back to the days of Joseph, the tragic story of when Joseph was sold into slavery by his brethren. And after many years, the father sent a dreadful famine upon the entire area, that part of the Middle East. The famine was so bad that the family of Jacob, the little embryonic stage of the nation of Israel, were on the point of perishing. And 2 years into that famine, and note that period, 2 years into that famine, when the danger was becoming extreme, Joseph arranged for his family to be carried down into the land of Egypt to preserve their life. The words of Joseph, "Fear not, God did send me before you to preserve life." And in the course of time, Joseph died. The nation of Israel continued to grow. Exodus 1 verse 7 says, "They were fruitful, and they increased abundantly, and they waxed mighty. Until in the end, the time came for Yahweh to call them forth out of Egypt, and so the contest began." It was a contest which was marked by oppression and cruelty, including Pharaoh slaughtering all the innocent young boys in the nation of Israel to reduce the threat to his throne. And when the time was right, the battle began in earnest. Exodus 4 verse 22, "Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. If thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." And so as it says in Hosea chapter 11 verse 1, referring to that time, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. And Yahweh brought his son out of Egypt. He led them through the waters of the Red Sea," a figure, as we know, of baptism, as Paul tells us in Corinthians. "And from the shores of the Red Sea they were taken into the wilderness, where for 40 years they were proved there, until ultimately the nation was established in their place as the people of God in the land." Now, brothers and sisters, in those features, can you see where the divine record is directing our mind? Can you see the extraordinary parallel with the life of our Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, his firstborn son, who was carried down into the nation of Egypt by a man called Joseph to preserve his life? And when that battle began, Herod killed every Hebrew boy in the region, 2 years old and younger, according to the time that he had diligently inquired. And it happened, brothers and sisters, that it might be fulfilled, as Matthew says, that which was spoken by the prophet. And he quotes those same words from Hosea 11, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." And in the course of time, Joseph died, and the child increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man, until the time came, brothers and sisters, for his work to begin. And he went through the waters of baptism, and he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was proved to see whether he would walk in God's ways or not, and then began his work as the ministry of the Son of God. Can you see, brothers and sisters, the extraordinary way in which the divine record is painting a parallel here between what happened with God's firstborn national son, Israel, and what he achieved with his firstborn son, the Lord Jesus Christ? And we're being told here that the life of the nation itself and the life of his son were running together in parallel. But the parallel, brothers and sisters, does not stop there. Look again at Romans chapter 11 and verse 12. "Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentile," and note this phrase, "how much more their fullness." Verse 15. "If the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world." So here's the casting away of Israel, which brings the reconciling of the world, "how much more will the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" He's making the point, brothers and sisters, that in the casting away of Israel, much more was achieved. In the casting away, they brought the reconciling, but much more was achieved in the receiving of them again. And it brings life, life from the dead. Now let's go back to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 and verse 8. God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And we can see what the apostle's doing, can't we, brothers and sisters? He's saying that just as we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, now that we're reconciled, we will be saved by his life. And brothers and sisters, he's drawing exactly the same parallel connection between the work of Christ in a personal, individual sense, in Romans chapter 5, with the national work of the restoration of Israel and the world in Romans chapter 11. And we're being told, brothers and sisters, that in a sense, the sacrifice of Christ had its parallel in the cutting off of the Jewish nation, who were brought forth into their land, and in the fullness of time, they were cut off, that the Gentiles might be saved through their being cast away. But there comes a time, brothers and sisters, when they're reconciled again, and when they do, it will bring life from the dead for the entire globe. And the sacrifice of our Lord has its counterpart in the sacrifice, as it were, of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel has become, in a sense, a national sacrifice for the reconciliation of all nations to God. Now when we go back to Romans 11, we read that little passage in verse 28 with more meaning. Romans chapter 11 and verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. And the word enemy there means to be hated or to be odious. Remember the words of Isaiah 53 verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So we begin to understand, brothers and sisters, our dependence upon the restoration of the nation of Israel as a nation with their God once more, and how vital that is for the reconciliation of the world. Now, of course, there is a major difference. Because the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, was able to bring the forgiveness of sins. His was a perfect sacrifice, whereas they were cut off for their transgressions. And whereas he was raised because it was not possible for the grave to hold him because of his obedience to his Father, in their case, their restoration will require mercy and forgiveness. Now, what is the mercy which they obtain? Well, in the words of the Apostle Paul here in the Epistles to the Romans in chapter 11, he says, the mercy which they obtain is our mercy. Look at verse 30. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through Israel's unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy, Israel also may obtain mercy. Through our mercy, they shall obtain mercy? What does the apostle mean? The Diagot says, so that they may obtain mercy by your mercy. And the apostle is making the point, brothers and sisters, that our Father has shown and extended extraordinary mercy to us. It's his way of providing us with hope through the sacrifice of his Son. He's perfected a demonstration of that mercy in the blood of his Son, which we remember this morning, and in the forgiveness of our sins, and accepting us as being his sons and his daughters. And it's that same mercy of our Father, brothers and sisters, that same mercy which will be extended in his Son to reconcile his people. And so it says, God has included all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer who will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, and so all Israel shall be saved. And can't you see, brothers and sisters, the beautiful simplicity in that concept? Israel have shared their hope with us, and we share our mercy with them. And as the apostle looks at this, brothers and sisters, he says, now what that means is that all flesh has been concluded in unbelief, so that Yahweh might show his mercy upon all. And the wonder of that process which the Father has established to extol his righteousness and yet redeem mankind causes the apostle to burst out saying, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are past finding out. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Verse 36, for of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And so, brothers and sisters, as we come this morning to partake of the emblems, let us do so with a deep personal sense of appreciation for the way in which Yahweh has extended his mercy to us, the way in which he's taken the new covenant of Israel's hope and extended it to bring in the Gentiles, that through the sacrifice of his only beloved Son, his firstborn Son, the only begotten Son of God, our iniquities might be forgiven, our transgressions forgiven, and our iniquities covered, brothers and sisters, so that all Israel can be saved together. Truly, brothers and sisters, the depths of the wisdom, the riches of the wisdom, and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out.